All right, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Okay, let me give a little sketch of what we'll be finishing out with tonight, and I'm convinced now we will take all day Sunday also to complete the area of the doctrine of volition. And what we're going to be looking at is, number one, we want to answer some questions in regard to those passages that tells us how we're responsible to react in given situations. We looked at 2 Peter 3. And verse 9, it says, we don't render railing or abuse for abuse, but rather blessing. And that's a rather clear type thing, that when we're abused, we don't respond by abusing back. However, several have asked the question, and it's a good one. What do we do about the concept of justice? For example, Joseph forgave his brothers. Would it have been wrong if Joseph had said, look, you're kidnappers, which they were. And kidnapping is against the law, and I'm sure there was regulation pertaining to that in Egypt. And would it have been wrong for Joseph to have gone in that direction? Or, the question is, what would you do if you stepped out in the parking lot tonight and someone started with a stick on your wife? Would you simply stand there and say, wait a minute, as you're doing this, I want to bless you, and communicate blessing? Or would you step in and do something to protect? And therefore, we need to draw some lines along there, and we'll be doing that, not tonight, but Sunday. Then, we're also coming down to one other concept, which I don't think we'll get through tonight, and that is really building up the idea that we have this thing which is called responsibility that we've been emphasizing. And I'm simply going to use this as an umbrella under which we'll put various things. Responsibility, or the concept that we started last Sunday of ekkratia. Ekkratia meaning self-control. And we need to ask and answer, self-control over how much? We usually use self-control in a very limited sense, meaning self-control, you don't lose your temper or something of that sort. How big is this fruit of the Spirit called self-control? Does it include everything? And how about our responsibility? Are we willing to put under that we are responsible for our actions? And I think everybody would be willing to say, well, we certainly are, and we certainly can demonstrate that God holds us responsible for actions. And then remember last Sunday, we studied not only does he hold us responsible for actions, he holds us responsible for reactions. And again, the 2 Peter passage makes that clear. When we're abused, how do we react to that? Well, don't react with more abuse, but rather react with blessing. So that it's very clear, God says you are responsible for what you do, you are responsible for the way you act, and we are also responsible for our thoughts. Certain thought patterns are sinful and forbidden. And then we want to bring in the last one that we always refuse to put under the umbrella of responsibility, and that is the fact we are absolutely responsible to control our feelings and or emotions. And when I talk about feelings and emotions, I mean to include under that good ones and bad ones. The point is, and we'll make it when we come through these sections, that there is nothing in our makeup that we are not to be in absolute control of. The reason we can put feelings under here is feelings are produced by what we think. And when our thought pattern is under control, we have absolute emotional control. Therefore, we're going to find out that we can take charge of our emotional life. And that is so helpful, because so often we say, and it's Satan's statement, well, you can't help what you feel. Oh, yes, you can. 100%. What we feel is determined by the way we think. Now, if we don't go this way, and if we would say, well, you can't help what you feel, then we're going to have this kind of diagram, are we not? Our actions we're responsible for, our reactions we're responsible for, we're responsible for our thoughts, but out here, outside of the umbrella, is a bunch of things that we cannot help, and we can't help how we feel. Consequently, if we can't help how we feel, what are we going to do about bad feeling and emotional patterns? Absolutely nothing. And this also shows this has got to go under the umbrella, because in Romans 8, we are said to be more than conquerors. Qualification. Except on the feelings that I can't help. Is that fair to that verse? Or we are to bring into captivity to Christ every thought. And that covers my mentality, and all of these things are captive to Him, qualification, except the feelings that I have that I can't help. So that if we have wrong feelings tonight, we'll be able, I think, to demonstrate on Sunday that those feelings came about by a series of bad attitudes and bad decisions that brought us to the point of those particular feelings. So we'll, Sunday, show that we get everything under the umbrella of responsibility. There's nothing in life not provided for by the cross that we are responsible for and we can control. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit then being self-control, that means mastery of every aspect of life, including my feelings and my emotions. All right, now we're down to studying self-control, and we were at the Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, where it is a fruit of the Spirit, and we have two other passages now to deal with, and what we're going to find out is this. Self-control. Self-control is a product of God's knowledge program. Self-control is a product of God's knowledge program. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Now what we're going to point out here is we may react or respond to a situation purely within a framework of emotion. Or if we're going to have real self-control, then we will react and respond under a program that we've learned, and that will be God's knowledge program. All right, 2 Peter now, chapter 1. And the first thing we'll say about the entire thing is 2 Peter is a letter of reminders. 2 Peter is a letter of reminders. In other words, in the book of 2 Peter, the author is not giving new information, he's giving old information to these believers. And Peter is going to base his reminders around, both in 1 and 2 Peter, around a basic analogy that he's going to make. And the analogy for believers is this: what food is to the body, what food is to the body, the Word is to the inner man. What food is to the body, the Word is to the inner man. And that will carry two ideas with it then. Food is taken into the body, number one, for nourishment. And as the body has to be nourished by food, so the inner man of the believer has to be nourished by food. And the other thing that is connected with that is both provide nourishment and both require repetition. You cannot eat for a week. We all try, but it won't work. And so the idea is, just like daily we need fats, carbs, protein, and we need it for today, we need it for the next day, and so forth. And the same thing is true spiritually. So Peter is going to build around this particular type thing. Now, when we get to chapter 1 revolves about three ideas. We'll focus on one pertaining to self-control. We're going now from broad context down to the self-control idea. The first idea is the concept of divine assets. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4. By divine assets, this is simply looking at what God has willed for His children. What God has willed for His children. And think of it in terms of you're looking at your own child, and you see what their financial needs are going to be in a given situation, and you go to the bank and you deposit for them what they are going to need and say, all right, this is an expression of what I want for you in terms of supplying your needs. And he will stress assets. Then, inevitably, when he stresses assets, he will then move into the idea that these carry responsibility with them. And that's where we'll get to the self-control type thing. So we'll have a responsibility for these assets. And that will be in verses 5 through 14. Notice, by the way, you have sort of in capsule form in the text a little sequence of steps in the Christian life. Look at verse 5. It says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now we'll come down that add is a bad expression here, but nonetheless, notice where we start. We start with faith. It's logical, isn't it? Where do you start the Christian life? You start the Christian life with faith in Christ, then virtue, then knowledge, then self-control. Notice, by the way, verse 6, what is it that comes with knowledge? Knowledge is the framework so we can have self-control. And where do we end up in verse 7, the last word? With agape, or love. And love is the capstone in terms of the virtues in the Christian life. So sort of encapsulated in verses 5, 6, and 7, you go from initial faith, clear through various phases of the Christian experience, all the way up to the area of love. And then finally, the third idea is a reminder of the origin of Scripture. Now, Peter has, as we come into chapter 1, he expresses very clearly that there's something he wants for us. Notice the third verse, second verse rather. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. That's what Peter wants. Peter wants believers to come to a knowledge of God. The word for knowledge is, again, an important word. We've had it before. It's epignosis. It's a compound word made up of a pronoun, made up of the noun gnosis, right here, that means to know. And then this epi is an intensifier. And basically, the intensifier here, at least, does three things for knowledge. Number one, it emphasizes full knowledge. Two, it emphasizes precise knowledge. Accurate knowledge. Third, personal knowledge. Epignosis is not a so what thing. Here are the facts, so what? And so he simply says, I would like to see multiplied toward believers a full and a precise and an intimate personal knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This is his desire for us in the context. Now, with that, then, he then begins to give us a reminder of assets. Simply put down as number two, our assets now. Verses 3 and 4. And let's start that off with a definition. What do we mean by our assets? Definition. Assets are the sum total of benefits that are available to the believer. Our assets are made up of the sum total of benefits available to all believers. And in 20th century America, we should have no trouble emphasizing sum total of benefits. Because whenever you look for a job, one of the things that you're interested in is, besides the salary, what are some of the benefits? What are some of the extras that we get? Or in terms of our system of government today, people are very much aware of Social Security benefits and so forth. And so God has put together a package called assets. It's the sum total of benefits available to all believers, and then three things connected with it. One, listed in the Word. Based on the cross, taken by faith. So there's our full definition. What do we mean by assets? And it's what verses 3 and 4 is talking very much about. Now, generally, when we talk about assets, our emphasis is on what? Usually, when we talk about our assets, the emphasis is, what are they? List them. Let's look at what they are. Well, tonight we're going to need to come down on this from a little different angle, because these assets, number three, may be there, but you don't have to take them. And that, you see, is moving us into the area of volition. It's moving us in the area of choice, so that we have a choice as to whether we're going to appropriate these benefits or not. So that, then, our ordinary emphasis is, what are they? Our emphasis tonight from this passage will be on whether we are going to use them or whether we are not. And that moves us into the area of volition. It moves us into the area of choice. Incidentally, maybe we ought to stop. This is Wednesday evening. How's it been going, choice-wise? Have you made some good ones this week? And again, be positive. You can say, well, 99% of the time, I guess not. Well, did you make some good ones? And if you did make some good options and some good choices, and I hope you made a good option tonight in terms of exposing yourself to the Word, that's a good choice. Excellent choice. And if you've made some good ones this week, excellent. Has anybody had any opportunity to respond with a Christian reaction to anything? Or has nobody given you a chance to react? No? Oh, dear, we had dozens of them, haven't we? And if they've been good ones, you ought to be encouraged. But let's keep alert to those things and do some real analysis of our own self in the light of the reactions that God's Word has expected. Anybody had been abused and returned blessing or abuse? Very important things to be aware of. Okay, so we're talking tonight now about the sum total of benefits that are available to believers, and Peter is going to tell us six things about these. And we start with number one. What is the source of our assets? Verse 3. According as, or better as you've got it in New American Standard, seeing that His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is the source of our assets? Divine power. That's the moving force. That's the cause behind all of these assets that we've got, is divine power. Several things about that. First of all, the word divine is a little different. Normally, our word for God is theos. This uses the word theos, and theos was used to describe deity. As a matter of fact, it's the word that the Greeks used for Zeus, their god. And in the New Testament, however, it is used most frequently when about to describe some characteristic of God, or when used, or when about to introduce an attribute of God of some kind. And this context bears it out, doesn't it? What's the attribute he's about to introduce? Well, we have these assets, and we want to emphasize the divine what? Power. Power, dunamis. And dunamis is a word that refers to inherent power. Something that's got power in it. A pen, for example, doesn't have dunamis. A stick of dynamite would. That's roughly a good illustration. Inherent energy and power. So that, what is the source, then, of our assets? According as His divine power, or we would call it His divine omnipotence. And remember, whenever we talk about God's attributes, we've got to always mentally put three things with it. Number one, all of God's characteristics are infinite, and that means they can't be increased. Or a simple way of saying that is, when Peter talks about the divine power, God cannot rise in the morning and say, look at me, how I've grown stronger overnight. God can't grow stronger, because the power expressed in Peter is the same power that's there. It's never been increased, or it can't be decreased, because God is immutable. And though we can grasp it, we can't understand it completely because God is incomprehensible. We can understand Him, but we can never understand Him completely. Now, what do we got then in verse 3? According as God's infinite, immutable, unchangeable, incomprehensible power. Now, how's that for saying that we've got some assets available and the source is this divine power? Now, second, he tells us something about the nature of these assets. The nature of the assets. And that is found in verse 3, according as His divine power hath given. And what that is going to spell out then is, once for all, gift of grace. So in terms of these assets, they are a once for all gift of grace. Number one, the word hath given is in perfect tense. So that means in regard to these assets, we never, 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 never say, please give me. That's contradicting this word. It's contradicting the perfect tense that God says, I've done it already. So we might put it this way. There aren't any groceries to buy. They're all on the shelf. There aren't any assets to ask for. They're all there just to be appropriated. So the perfect tense of hath given, and then again a second concept that is connected with that is, by the way, since they're all there, available, then where does this leave us? It leaves us with volition. It's there if you want to reach on the shelf and take it, but that is your choice. Also, with the nature of these attributes, by the way, you got the same word in verse 4. Peter's really got this divine, gracious giving on his mind. Verse 4 says, according as his verse 4, wherefore are given unto us great and precious promises. It's the same word and the same tense again. Now, if you'd ask most old first-year Greek student, what is the word for give? He would probably say the word forgive is didymi, which means to give. That's it's the word in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is not the word that is used here in verse 3 when it talks about His divine power hath given. The word hath given is doreo. And it's a bigger word in this sense. It's a strong word for open-handed generosity. Open-handed generosity. Bestowal. A grant. So the emphasis is on the nature of our assets. They are an open-handed, generous bestowal and grant. Once for all given by God. The issue, therefore, is not are they there. The issue is do we wish to use them, and do we wish to use them is an appeal to our volition. We may neglect them. We may never touch them. This is the importance of choice. Very, very important aspect. All right? That's the nature of them. The now, the scope. And as we add these things, it gets bigger all the time. According as His divine power hath given unto us, and what are the next two words? All things. Therefore, no need ever exists. And if a need exists, let's trace it back to its cause, our volition. We just don't choose to expose ourselves to these things, and we simply do not choose to make use of them. That emphasizes now the scope of it. So the key right here, of course, is that there's nothing that we're going to need that He hasn't provided. There is a problem, however, because of our sin nature, and that is the difficulty of learning to be satisfied with His provision rather than tortured by our wanters, and that's important. Okay, fourth, what about the value of our assets? Well, what is in this account? Well, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that, here are the words, pertain to life and godliness. The first term is godliness, eusebia. Two words, to worship. And then the U on the front is well or right. God has given us everything that is needed to worship rightly. In other words, we don't have to guess whether we're approaching God in the right way. It's all there in our assets. We can worship rightly. And then notice how these assets are all given to us with the idea of cramping our lifestyle. God wants to give us a bank account so that we won't have, you know, we'll have to cut back on things. Well, that isn't involved at all, because notice in verse 3, it's all things that pertain to life. And that's not bios, food and clothing. That's zoe, which is the fullest sense of life, unto life and godliness. Now, what is the means of using our assets? This is number 5. What is the means of using our assets? Well, it's found in the words, through, or by means of, the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. So the means is looking on the human, well, in fact, you've got in this phrase here, you've got the human side, and the human side is through knowledge of Him, and then the divine side, who has called us, which is the divine side, by His glory. Sixth, he talks about the expression of assets. In other words, these are not intangible things. These are tangible. They're very real. And what is God's expression of it? The first part of verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So the great, precious promises, that's the way God has expressed what we've got. He's expressed what He's provided for us by making promises to us. All right, when we talk about, incidentally, one little technical point we might bring up there. When you come to the last part of verse 3, it says He has called us to glory and virtue. King James omits the little word idios. He has called us to or by His own unique glory and His own unique virtue. Then the word whereby is literally through these. Through these. In other words, out of God's glorious, good disposition, He's done something for us. He's given us promises. So the emphasis is that the promises that we've got in the Word, they flow out of the good disposition of God. They flow out of His glorious character. And they come out of His arete, which is His moral excellence, has given us these particular promises that are there. Now, when we ever talk about a promise, how good is a promise? What is it that determines how good a promise is? A promise is no better than the person who makes it. Very obvious. A promise is no better than the one who makes it. No better than the maker of the promise. Now, that means several things, and we've all experienced it. A promise may fall through because the person who made it lied. And if you're over 5 minutes old, we all know exactly what that means for someone to make a promise and just plain lie. Then second, a promise can be broken because someone has a change of mind. So the person changed their mind. Or a promise can be broken because some circumstance came up that couldn't be controlled. We really, I guess, wouldn't call that a broken promise, because the person couldn't control it. Now, again, we got to take all these things when it comes to the Word of God and dump them all, don't we? God can't lie. He's righteous. So He will not break a promise by lying. God is immutable, so he's not going to come around and say, well, I did promise you that, but I've rethought it. He doesn't make dumb promises. He makes promises that are good, and he doesn't change his mind. And he doesn't say, I'm sorry, I certainly would have done that for you, but you don't know what came up in my day. Some things came up that prevented me from doing it. This is not possible because he's sovereign. This is not possible because he's immutable. This is not possible because he's veracity and truth and righteousness and justice. So that all these promises then, that being the case, if none of these factors can happen, and God makes promises of that nature, then can you explain why Peter calls them what? The expression for them. What kind of promises? Great and precious. And they're great and precious because of the person who makes these particular promise. Now, what is the purpose? This is number six. Show what is prominent in our mentality, whether or not it is the Word of God or whether we're simply on a human type thing. Now, let me add a little point to this, and I hope you'll understand it, but I think here's an area that we need to take a look at because I think it's sort of a little disguise that Satan has pulled on us. Don't you like people that are honest in their reactions? Some people don't put on. And we'll often say, you know, boy, I really like him because he doesn't pretend. Boy, he says just what's on his mind. Okay, now what's that saying? That's saying he's honest, isn't it? But let me ask you this. Is an honest reaction equal to a holy reaction? Now, granted, it's good to be honest and straightforward. You'd rather have that. I'd rather have someone speak out of their sin nature honestly than speak out of their sin nature by saying, praise the Lord, I love you. I certainly prefer the former. But I tell you, an honest reaction may simply demonstrate what's in our mentality, human viewpoint, as a matter of fact. And I'll close with this. I have given some very honest reactions in life that were also very sinful. So, and I think sometimes we'll do, you know, we kind of worship, you know, boy, he's so spontaneous. Well, that's good. That's fine to be honest and spontaneous. But we need to also recognize it's very easy to cover over a sinful reaction by saying, well, it was only honest. But the real issue is, it was honest, it was also a sinful reaction, and that leads us to where we'll stop tonight, and that will be some realities about our reactions, and this is where we'll come into the area, for example, that probably the chief refuge from responsibility, I think we can demonstrate this, what would you say is the chief refuge from responsibility? Complaining. That is an ace. That'll get you out of responsibility every time. And that's why the Word of God is going to say, never, 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 never complain. Period. Strictly forbidden. Because complaining, basically, is it's nothing more than a quarrel with the externals, isn't it? And what are you complaining about? You know, like what they did and what happened out here and what it is. I have a quarrel with circumstances. And what is the real issue? A quarrel with circumstances or reaction to circumstances? And so if we quarrel with them, or we can put it this way, complaining is nothing more than listing the excuses for a reaction produced by our sin nature. And that's why we'll get to it in Philippians 2, Sunday, where it says, don't murmur about anything, and use the word gungasmos, which is supposed to sound like, and you see it everywhere, don't you? In the office. Gung, 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 you know. At home, gung, 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 all the time. And Paul says, stop it. Don't do that. Because that is simply a listing of all these complaints you've got that are designed to do what? Say, well, after all, I'm not responsible for my responses and my reactions. And we'll find out how much that really is used to cop out and why we need to write complaining completely out of our vocabulary and never, 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 never do it again. And then we'll move into the area in how we cop out on responsibility in terms of not fixing the blame. There is nothing on the outside that can hurt us. Only here. What was that? Wasn't it a general that said, gentlemen, we have met the enemy, and it is us. And that we'll find to be very, very true because and we do this as Christians, don't we? My wife is driving me up a wall. No, she isn't. How should that be put? I'm letting my wife drive me up a wall. You see, my wife is driving me up a wall is saying externals is the problem. When we say, I allow it, then we're bringing it back to where the real issue is. The real issue is me. My kids are driving me crazy. Kids can't drive you crazy. You can only drive yourself crazy by the reaction to them. And therefore, this, I think, ought to free us in many, many areas of beginning to sense the real responsibility we have for divine viewpoint reactions. And basically what we'll be doing in our next hour, which will be 10 Sunday morning, is pointing out how what a snow job Satan has done to make us roll over and say, well, can't help it. And it was justified anyway because I was dumped on and they deserve to be dumped back. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We pray that we will be very serious with ourselves, recognizing that we're our own problem and that when in our mentality we do not have divine viewpoint, when we are not storing knowledge of the word of God, that all of our reactions are bound to be wrong. And we'll act out of our sin natures, we'll act out of emotion, and then we'll proceed to excuse ourselves by saying we were wronged and therefore we had a right to this attitude, we have been mistreated and therefore we have a right to be bitter. May we dump all of this human garbage and learn to accept the responsibility that's placed on us by your word for our actions, for our reactions, for our thoughts, and for our feelings. For we ask this in Christ's name.